I'd like to thank our brother Graham for that very warm word of welcome here to your church in Lisburn. I was supposed to retire, but I think I'm busier now than before I supposedly retired. In fact, I'm sure I am. I think I mustn't have worked hard enough before I retired. Now I'm being punished for that by having extra work to do. You know the way at school, you don't do your homework, maybe you get detention. You're kept in after the class. Well, I'm in that sort of situation. I'm being kept in after the class. I may say a very warm thank you to your church here for allowing me to come here to speak. I wrote to all our churches to ask that I might be able to come and ask the people in the church to pray for the work of the college and also to present a challenge, particularly to young people, to consider coming to study with us in the college. And I appreciate the response and the invitation to come here and to speak in Lisburn. Now, the best way, I think, of presenting a challenge is to find it in the Word of God and to turn to the Scriptures. And we're going to read some verses in the Book of Ruth, chapter 1. Book of Ruth, chapter 1. And we're going to commence reading at the 8th verse of the chapter, Ruth chapter 1 and the 8th verse of the chapter. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. We're going to end our reading at the end of the 18th verse of that first chapter of Ruth. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt bless us as we turn to thy word. Fill me with thy Spirit. Breathe out thy Spirit upon each one of us. And Lord, we pray thou wilt speak. May we say, as Samuel was instructed to do, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Lord, speak, that we might hear, that we might heed and obey. O Lord, stand among us in thy risen power. Come and touch our hearts. Forgive us our many sins. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to base my remarks on verses 16 to 18 of the chapter, but really I want to range somewhat through this book of Ruth. Ruth lived about 11 centuries before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ruth, the Moabitess, is one of the best known and most loved characters in all of the Word of God. Many years ago, Benjamin Franklin, who was the American ambassador in Paris, decided that he would have a story read before skeptical people. There was great antagonism in the city amongst the intellectuals of the city to the Word of God. And he decided he would get someone to read a beautiful story to all those skeptics. And when the story had been read, those who were present said it was the most beautiful story that they had ever heard. And then Benjamin Franklin told them that it was actually the reading of a book from the Bible. He had just taken out the name of God from it, but it was a story, a message, really, from the Word of God. And this is a most lovely and a most beautiful book. And what we want to do tonight is to think about Ruth and the challenge that she is to every single one of us. Now, the first point I'm going to make may seem to you a rather strange point. Ruth, put it this way, was a good girl. You say, how can you say that? All by nature, as we sing, are born in sin. The Bible tells us that we are shapen in iniquity. I'm thinking in what we might call a worldly sense. In our terms, if we met her, we would say she was a good girl. And I base that on the 8th verse of this chapter. Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. And these are the crucial words. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. Ruth had dealt well, along with her sister-in-law, with the dead. She had been married to Mahlon, and she had been a good wife to Mahlon. She had been a kind and loving wife. But Naomi also makes it clear that she had been a good daughter-in-law. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. She had been an agreeable and a loving and an honest daughter-in-law. And then we also may say that she had been a good daughter, because she's told, go return each to her mother's house. She was able to go back home. She would have been accepted in her home if she had returned. She had been a fine daughter, a fine daughter-in-law, and a fine wife. We're not saying, of course, that that brought salvation to her, but we are saying that it was good and right that she was such a person. And we would encourage you to be upright, to be moral, to be decent, to be honest and truthful, submissive to the laws of the land. We believe it's good and right to go to church and to be thoroughly law-abiding. We're not saying that those things save the soul. Most certainly they don't, but they are what is required of every person. Remember that the Ten Commandments are not just for Christians. The Ten Commandments are for all mankind. And in the Ten Commandments we have such as, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt worship no other gods before me. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honour thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, and so on. All of these commands are laid upon mankind, and it is but right and proper that we should be upright and honest and truthful and decent people. And may I just add this? Not only was Ruth a fine girl, what I've called a good girl, so was her sister-in-law Orpah, because Naomi wasn't just speaking to one of the girls, she was speaking to both. And she says to Orpah, as she says to Ruth, the Lord deal kindly with you as ye, both of you, have dealt with the dead and with me. Go return each to her mother's house. So here are two fine girls, and I commend the example of Ruth and indeed the example of Orpah to all of us. I believe we have a duty to live aright and to walk aright and to behave properly. But of course, and I emphasize it again, that will not save you from your sins. There's something deeper that needs to be dealt with. We have hearts that are corrupt. We need to be saved and we need to be rescued from our sins. And the second point that I want us to notice is this. We see here in this book the sovereignty of God in Ruth's salvation. She was in a strange way brought into contact with the truth. It began with a famine, not in her land, but a famine in another land, in Israel, and in Bethlehem in particular. Isn't it strange? Bethlehem means the house of bread. Bethlehem was the place where David was to be born, where the Lord Jesus Christ was to be born. But in Bethlehem, there was a famine. And it happened in the time when the judges ruled. Now, the judges ruled for about 400 years over Israel. There were times of walking with God. It wasn't all rebellion, but there were also times of deep apostasy in the nation when Israel was subject to the nations around, and brought into bondage and servility and brought under persecution. Those were times of judgment from the hand of God. And that famine in Bethlehem was a judgment. It had an effect on one particular family, the family of a man called Elimelech. That man acted out of character altogether because his name means, "My God is King." Now, if he had trusted God, he would have stayed in Bethlehem. He would have depended upon God to supply the needs of himself and his wife and their two sons, but he didn't. He decided to go to the country of Moab. Chemosh was the chief god of Moab, and human sacrifices, including the sacrifices of children, were offered to that heathen god Chemosh. So it was not a good place for that man to go to. And yet that's where he went with his family. He was stepping outside the will of God, but in a strange way, because of his coming into the land of Moab, Ruth and Orpah were brought into contact with the family, and the two young men fell in love with Ruth and Orpah, Mahlon and Chilion, and they married them. And that was a means of bringing the truth into the minds and hearts of these girls. Now, this girl Ruth, as a result of coming into contact with that family, got right with God. God had a purpose. God was in control. She got right with God. But sadly, on the other side, Orpah didn't. You see, there's a dividing line that is drawn there between Ruth and Orpah. And I'm sure that as we look around us, those of us who are saved, we can see a dividing line between ourselves and those that we grew up with. Many friends from school days, many friends from work days. What are we, the children of God, and what are they? Outside the fold, we can say, as the Apostle John puts it in 1 John 5 and verse 19, we know that we are of God, but on the other side, the whole world lieth in wickedness or lies in the wicked one. And the word lies there means to lie outstretched, just as Samson lay outstretched with his head on Delilah's knees. How privileged we are and how sovereign God has been in drawing us to himself. I did ask for that particular hymn. I was pretty confident that I wouldn't have to sing it on my own because I knew there was a familiar tune to the hymn. Sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all our times or my times are in thy hand, all events at thy command. And it speaks about his decree that formed the earth, fixed my first and second birth, parents, native place and time, all appointed were by him. You see, We were born at the time God wanted us to be born. We were born into the home that God wanted us to be born into. We were born in the place that God wanted us to be born in. All of that was fixed by a sovereign God. Maybe we might have wished to be born in a different age. We might have wished to have been born in a time of great revival when the power of God was evident in the land. We might have wished to have lived through the 1859 revival or the preaching of W.P. Nicholson or some other tremendous era in the history of our province or in the history of the world. Maybe born somewhere else in the world where the power of God was evident. But it was God's will that we should be born at the time into the family and in the place where we were born. God was sovereign in our birth, and he is sovereign in salvation. The hymn writer said, "Why was I made to taste the feast and gently ushered in, while others made a wretched choice and perished in their sin?" Another hymn writer said, "I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, or why, unworthy as I am, he claimed me for his own." Robert Murray McShane said, "Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe." And then just cap it all with this scripture: "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." So we're greatly privileged if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. And that lays a solemn obligation upon us, as God in his sovereignty has drawn us to himself and given us everlasting life. We have a solemn responsibility to those around us. For young people, that responsibility is summed up in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." What does God demand of you? He demands a full surrender. And we're going to see just how full the surrender of Ruth was. But he demands a full surrender of your life. In olden times, they gave dead sacrifices. Animals were killed. We are to give a living sacrifice, and that sacrifice is a complete surrender of ourselves. Holy, that means set apart unto God. It says it's your reasonable service. The word reasonable there is the word in the Greek from which we get our word logical. When you think of what Christ has done for you, when you think of his leaving the glory of heaven, subjecting himself to such humiliation as to be born in a stable, when you think also of the opposition that he encountered, the vicious, terrible things that were said against him, when you think of his crucifixion and the agonies of Gethsemane and of Calvary, when you think of how he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" How before he went to the cross, he said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And you think of that tremendous sacrifice to save you from your sins. It is only but logical, having been delivered and having been given peace with God, that you should now hand over control of your life and make a living sacrifice of your life to the Savior. It's logical. It's reasonable. Indeed, put it the other way, it's illogical and unreasonable for you to do anything else. It's utterly selfish for you to live for yourself, to live for the world, to go the way the world goes. And Paul goes on to say, "And be not conformed to this world, But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You're not to have a worldly mindset, but you're to have your whole attitude to life transformed by the renewing of your mind. You say, how can that be done? As you spend time in God's presence. Remember how in Psalm 73, the psalmist was very depressed. He saw the world prospering and himself suffering. And he thought, they're having it easy. There are no bands in their death. They have more than heart could wish. And here am I struggling, my feet almost gone, my steps well nigh slipped. I was almost back into the world. And he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. And he says, they're set in slippery places. My feet were nearly gone. He says, they're in slippery places. They're about to slide into hell, as in a moment. And then he says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. You see, it's a great thing to have your whole mindset transformed by spending time in God's presence, in his word, in prayer, drawing near to him, and fellowshipping with God's people, even fellowshipping in the reading of sound devotional books. I love biographies as well, Christian biographies. And some especially delight in going into deep theology and seeing the great things of God and having their hearts and minds transformed. And you know what happens to you when you do that? You discover something for definite. You prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The will of God is good. You'll enjoy it. It's acceptable. It's suitable. Indeed, the word there means well-fitting. You know, you go into the shop, and I've used this illustration a few times, and you want to buy a suit. And I tell folk, I have no sense of coordination. I don't know what looks well on me, and I don't know what looks terrible. But I actually came to this town many years ago to buy myself a suit. And foolishly, I came on my own. And the man who was behind the counter, although I suppose he wasn't actually behind the counter, but the salesman came to me and he picked out a pale green suit. And I wasn't so sure. But he said, it looks very well on you. And I said, my wife and family would need to see it. Oh, they will love it. Well, I took it on condition that if they didn't like it, I could exchange it for another. And I had to exchange it for another. I can assure you, I went home, fitted it on. Well, I think before they even saw it fitted on, they knew full well this is going to look a sight. And it did. You see, it didn't suit me. But the will of God suits you. Young person, think of that. The will of God suits you. It suits you perfectly. It suits the type of person that you are, your temperament, your character. And on top of that, it is perfect. The word perfect has a sense of completeness. And you might say, outside of the will of God, you're an incomplete person. And you can never be a content person if you're not being fulfilled, if you're not a complete person in the things of God. Never be content. Solomon lost out with God, and he turned his back on the truth for many years. And I believe at the end of his life, he wrote Ecclesiastes, and he was a bitter man. And he said, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That was the text of a sermon. And the word vanity means emptiness. And right at the end of the book, he repeated his text. He saw the emptiness, the awful emptiness of a life that has lived outside the will of God. But the will of God is good and acceptable, and it's perfect for you. You'll never be a fulfilled Christian outside of God's will. So that is a tremendous thing. And here is this young woman, Ruth. And God laid his hand upon her, and he drew her to himself. And I want us to see in the third place, from the human standpoint, the absolute determination of Ruth to follow all the will of God. Verses 16 to 18, I said, we would focus on, range through the rest of the book. And it says, Ruth's reply is here, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest I will go, and where thou lodgest I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." Do you see, in the centre of all that, thy God, my God. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. That's at the heart of her commitment. She had discovered the emptiness of Moabitish religion. She had discovered the cruelty and wickedness and vileness of worshipping Chemosh, the false god. And she had seen the graciousness of Jehovah. And she said, "Thy God, my God." There is complete commitment to the Lord. But there's also complete devotion to the people of God. She said, "Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Wherever you go, I will go. And thy people shall be my people." She's wanting to join herself with the people of God. She doesn't know that she'll get a welcome. She's a Moabitess. And they are Israelites. And there's hostility between the nations. But she says, "Thy people will be my people. I'm going to join myself with the people of God." And isn't that good? When you see a person who's saved, devoted to God's people, there's far too much division today amongst the people of God, and it is to the scandal of the gospel. In Galatians chapter 5, and it was in my reading this morning, the Apostle Paul says, "If ye bite and devour one another, take heed lest ye be consumed one of another." If we fight against one another and pick holes in one another, instead of praying for one another, assisting one another, helping one another in every way, then we will end up devouring one another, destroying the testimony of the gospel. And that is so harmful to the truth, and it is so grieving to the Spirit of God. Then you'll see something more about Ruth here. You'll see her great humility and the fact that she was willing to work hard in a humble station. She went out to glean, and she arrived at the beginning of the barley harvest, which was the first harvest in the year, and she continued to the end of the wheat harvest. She kept working for approximately 2 months, and the work was humble work, and it was back-breaking work. I grew up in County Fermanagh. I wasn't born in Fermanagh, I was born in County Armagh, but we didn't really live in County Armagh, I just happened to be born there. My parents lived in County Tyrone at the time, and we moved when I was young to County Fermanagh. I grew up there, so I think of myself as a Fermanagh man. We didn't have many potatoes in County Fermanagh, so I never had to go out and gather potatoes. But when we moved to Kilkeel in 1982, our children, our three oldest, wanted to gain some extra money. You know the way it is. Pocket money's never enough. So they wanted to get a bit more. And the best way to do it in the autumn time was to go out and gather potatoes. They were very happy, you know, with the money, but they weren't so happy with the work. It's back-breaking work. And I'm glad I never had to do it, and I'm glad I'm too old to be asked to do it now. But there was Ruth. When Ruth went out into the fields, it was to pick up the leftovers. And it was back-breaking work that she would be engaged in from morning to evening. Let us never think that serving God is easy work. It's hard work. I've quoted this at other times, but I'll quote it again. D.L. Moody said that he had never known a lazy person to be saved. He hadn't met as many people as perhaps we have met. And I don't mean we, just the royal we, but many of us have met lazy people who are saved, we believe. But it's not good. It's not a good testimony to be lazy as a Christian. It's a dreadful thing. The great George Whitefield crossed the Atlantic 13 times. He was a mighty evangelist, my favourite. And I'm glad that those who chose a name for the college, Dr. Douglas and others, chose the name of the Whitefield College of the Bible. At the end of his life, George Whitefield prayed and he said, "Lord, I am weary in thy work, but not of thy work." Isn't that a good thing? You might be weary with the hard work, but not of it, because it's the Lord's work. And it sends a thrill through your soul, and it gives you a joy to be engaged in it. This young woman, in her total commitment to the Lord, was absolutely determined to follow through. And she showed the worth of her determination by sticking at it. What Billy Sunday called stickability. When she was first noticed by Boaz was told, "She has been doing this work from the morning right till now. She's just taken a breather. She's been working hard." And the Bible says at the end of chapter 2, she continued in the fields, gathering up the leftovers from the beginning of the barley harvest right to the end of the wheat harvest. Now, there's complete surrender here. If you're not saved, may I say, you cannot be saved without a complete commitment to Christ. You can't dictate to the Lord. You can't say, "Ah, Lord, I'll be saved if." That doesn't work. You don't dictate terms with your Creator. You don't dictate terms with what we sang about, the sovereign ruler of the skies. You don't dictate terms with the one who will be your judge at the end of the day. You're a sinner. You're lost. You're guilty. Hell awaits you if you die in your sin. You don't dictate terms. You give yourself to Christ. And then when you're saved, you need that determination to follow him come what may. The great Martin Luther, at the Diet of Worms, said, "Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." That should be our attitude to the service of Christ. I'll give myself to it. Here I stand. I can do no other than serve him. May God help me. And then throw in the amen. So be it. But we move on to another thought here. In the pursuit, in her pursuit, I should even say, of the will of God, she was led on erringly to the very best place she could have found. In chapter 2 and verse 3, we read that her hap was to light on a part of the field that belonging unto Boaz. Her hap. Let's put it this way, her chance. Her chance. The word hap is connected with something that happens. It just happened that that was the field that she lit upon. Her hap, her chance. Now you see, you've moved away from Calvinism to Arminianism. Well, don't accuse me before you hear me out, because the Lord spoke about those men who were going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and by chance there passed a certain priest or Levite that way. By chance. What does it mean? It means there was no design on the part of the priest or Levite. He didn't design, in a sense, to go past when there was someone lying there, half dead at the side of the road. He just was going down that road. And when we go out many times, we don't plan everything out, but God plans it all out. God is in absolute control, and all events are under his sovereign control, but they're not under our control. And you may have an accident, things may go wrong in your life, or good things may happen to you. Almost you would say, by chance, I didn't plan it that way, but it happened. And that's what the situation was here with Ruth. She didn't design to go into the field of Boaz. She didn't sit at home and say, do you think there's a very wealthy man here in this area? And if I went into his field, he might even fall in love with me and marry me. And then I would escape from all this hard work that is before me, of bending my back day after day, gleaning in a field. No, she didn't plan anything like that. Just went out thinking, if somebody allows me into the field and allows me to glean in the field, I'll be happy to go into that field. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz. But inside the will of God, she was led providentially. She was led providentially to the field of Boaz. And the Lord always leads his people. He leads them. The servant of Abraham could say, I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. You surrender yourself to God, and even though you can't see the road ahead and you're in difficulties, the Lord will lead you providentially. He'll lead you unerringly to the very best place you could be in as regards your life's journey. And she found good success as well. Because when we go down to verse 17 of chapter 2, we discover what happened when she beat out what she had gathered. It says she gleaned in the field until even and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Now, I have to admit, these terms sort of confuse me. I can't see in terms of gallons when you're dealing with wheat, and they talk in terms of gallons. But both Dr. Gill and Adam Clark, the commentators, tell us that what she had gleaned in one day was sufficient for two people for 5 days. So she was enriched by her gleaning. Not only that, but she was protected. When Boaz discovered who she was, and he knew her history, he said to her, you stay here. You stay here. And he says, I've commanded the young men there not to touch you. You'll not be harmed in my fields. You'll be kept safe there. And her mother-in-law said, it wouldn't be good for you to be found in somebody else's field. You stay in the fields of Boaz. So she was prospering. Boaz told his workers to allow her to glean among the sheaves. And he told them as well to drop handfuls of purpose for her, encourage her with a plentiful supply, and do not touch her. Do not harm this girl. She must be safe in my fields. And the safest place for any young person, and the safest place for any older person, is inside the will of God. I remember some years ago, Dr. Douglas preached at our week of prayer in Kilkeel. And he dealt with the hedge of the vineyard in the parable. And he concentrated on the hedge around the people of God. And then he took us to Ecclesiastes, where it says, "Whoso breaketh down a hedge, a serpent shall bite him." And what he was showing was this: God has a hedge around his people. You're safe inside that hedge. But if you break down that hedge, there's a serpent. What is that a picture of? Who is called a serpent in the Bible? Only Satan. You break down that hedge, you expose yourself to danger. You expose yourself to satanic assaults. And you'll be hurt. You'll be bitten. It's safe inside the will of God. It's dangerous outside the will of God. Not only so, but she found friendship and she found marriage. She became the mistress of the whole estate. And it's true, you'll find friendship and you'll find joy inside the will of God. There is a notion abroad, you know, that if you surrender yourself to God and are determined to go through with him, God will make you suffer. You'll get to heaven, perhaps, but the journey is going to be hard. You'll never be sent to the Whitfield College to fill the potholes on the avenue up. Or you'll have to work and study a whole lot of subjects that are tough for you to study. Or you'll be sent to do some work somewhere and it's going to be very hard. Will of God's hard. You get heaven at the last, but it's hard. All along the journey it's hard, it's tough. Well, there are problems, yes. But there's great joy in the service of God. I cannot think of the man's name now, but a man who wrote that devotional Every Day with Jesus said that when he was a young man, he was very afraid to surrender himself to God. You know what his great fear was? He thought if he surrendered fully to the Lord would ask him to marry the most ugly girl in the world. And it held him back until he realized it wasn't true. And the Lord didn't ask him to marry the ugliest girl in the world. But then as well, you see that Ruth became fruitful inside the will of God. She married Boaz. His name is interesting because it means in him is strength, and he was a mighty man of wealth, a picture of Christ. The kinsman redeemer. Haven't time to develop that. But she bore a son called Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, and he was the father of David. And in the same line was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So she was a fruitful woman, and in the service of God, fully surrendered to him, you will be a fruitful Christian. You'll bear fruit for the Savior. My favorite missionary, I've said my favorite preacher, my favorite missionary is Hudson Taylor. And after much heart searching, Hudson Taylor founded the China Inland Mission. He was very exercised because all the missions had stayed around the eastern seaports. He wanted to go to the heart of China, that great nation. He wanted to reach out. And the Lord blessed him. Multitudes were converted, and today it is reckoned that there are as many as 140 million Christians in China. In fact, someone told me that there are 5 million new Christians every year in that land. And one man who was there and in a meeting said that in the meeting that he was attending, a man began to shout, and he thought, "Here we have an interruption." And the people are watched. Here's an interruption. But the man was saying, "There's somebody here wants to get saved." And three people came forward at the end of the meeting. And they were shown all the steps that were necessary, as we would counsel as someone who's anxious to be saved. But then they went a little bit further. The man who was counseling those people said to them, "You realize what this will mean?" He spelt out the opposition that there would be in China, the persecution, and said, "Are you still willing? Do you want to be saved?" And those people, each of them, yes, they wanted to get right with God, and they called upon the name of the Lord. Hudson Taylor was fruitful in the service of God, and he left a work behind. And that work is continuing to this day in China. And God blesses his people, and he has blessed his people down through the centuries. And if you are not a child of God, you don't realize what you're missing. How tragic. Now, what should those of you who are perhaps too old now to consider going into full-time work for the Lord, and you should be full-time in a different way, in whatever sphere you do labor, but what should you do? Well, Matthew 9 tells us, the harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. The expression "send forth," I'll give you the Greek word, and I don't give many Greek words, but it's ekbalo. The little word ek means out of, and the word balo means to throw. So it's to throw out. In fact, the word balo is the word from which we get the word ballistic. A ballistic missile travels at tremendous force. And so if you insert that thought into Matthew chapter 9, you're thinking of some force being used. And why? Why do we need to pray? Because many people settle down who could do tremendous service for God. They're good, useful Christians. They're serving God. Perhaps they're at university and they're thinking of their future. Perhaps they've finished and they've settled down. They've married. Maybe they've a child and they've a mortgage on their home. And they're thinking of what the future will hold. And they need to be disturbed by the Spirit of God working in their hearts to call them out of that comfort zone to full-time service for the Lord. And I say that we need many such. We need a multitude of young people. We have many vacancies and upcoming vacancies in our churches, and we haven't nearly enough students. And we'll have vacancies on the mission field before long as well, because our missionaries cannot go on forever. And we need people to be sent forth. We've had inquiries from people. Inquiries from Australia, a young man from Ghana who wants to come in. We have a young man in the college from the Czech Republic. We have a man in Holland. He's not from Holland, but he's interested in coming to study. And it's encouraging that there are little signs, we might call them tokens for good, but there aren't enough students. At the moment, we have 16 in our college. 3 are ministerial. We have 2 young women. We have a young man who is going to be with us for 6 months, maybe a year altogether. He's from Korea, and he is an assistant pastor, one of 7 assistant pastors in a church with 3,000 members. They have an early morning prayer meeting at 5 o'clock, and they have 40 to 50 people at that prayer meeting. Then they have an early morning prayer meeting, and this is every day, remember, at 6 o'clock, and they have approximately 300 people at that prayer meeting. And then on Friday night, they have a prayer meeting from 9 o'clock to around midnight, and they have another 300 people in attendance. There's a bit of zeal there, a longing for God. And that young man, after listening particularly to our moderator, Dr. Greer, on the internet, wanted to come, and he wanted to experience something of the spirit of our church. People coming from other parts to imbibe the spirit of this church. A young man from Ghana wants to plant free Presbyterian churches in Ghana. That's his desire. But where are the young people from our own churches? A church that God has blessed. A church that has witnessed a mini revival in the 1960s. Where are the young people to come forward to fill up the vacancies in our ranks? We need you to pray. And we need the young people to follow in the steps of Ruth. We need them to come forward, to offer themselves. I'm not saying, of course, please, and I'm finished now, but I'm not saying that every person should be in our college. We couldn't cope. But that's not the point. Some may be called to serve in their local church, and they can do a grand work. But it may be that there's some, and God is speaking to your heart, and he's saying, you should offer yourself. I want you in my service. I want you to be a minister. I want you to be a missionary. I want you to serve in a different capacity. Open your heart to that possibility. And if you do, God will lead you. God will direct you. God will show you what he wants you to do. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer.